Even those who don't follow Jesus are familiar with many of its teachings. Turn the other cheek, for example. Do unto others. Judge not that you be not judged. Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing, and so on. Millions of others recite the Lord's Prayer on a daily basis. They hang copies of the Beatitudes in their homes, and they make casual reference to the salt of the earth or a city set on a hill, all of which are drawn, whether they know it or not, from these three chapters. But if indeed the Sermon on the Mount is the best known part of Jesus' teaching, it is probably also the least understood and most definitely the least obeyed. By any reasonable reckoning, if only the members of Christ's own church on earth were to begin taking it seriously, revival would surely break out across our land. And if the population at large were to understand and embrace it in the way the Lord intended, we'd witness a spiritual awakening the likes of which this world has never known. But let's not even go to those extremes this morning. What do you think might happen if just this church gave Jesus a fresh and obedient hearing in this part of God's Word? I don't know exactly what would happen, but I can almost guarantee you that the level of divine blessing and the degree of our growth and sanctification would be absolutely staggering. Our effectiveness in evangelism would rise sharply, too. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest pastor preachers of the 20th century, was fond of saying, "What the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but begin herself to live the Christian life." If she were to do that, he said, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. And by the way, he made that statement, believe it or not, while he was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. But let's narrow the focus even more. What would happen if just you and I became enthralled with this sermon? Or rather, with the one who preached it? What would happen if we did that? What if we let these words of Jesus speak for themselves as his personal instruction to us, rather than hearing them simply as some kind of ancient hillside speech that has very little to do with our world today? Well, that's what I fully intend to do in the coming weeks, I want you to know. And I hope that you will prayerfully join me in that. Now, this morning's and this evening's messages are going to be somewhat preparatory, if you know what I mean by that. Rather than concentrating on specific texts, as I usually do, I want to give you a couple of broader overviews of all the material in these three chapters. In later sermons, of course, we're going to be spending a lot of time on smaller passages, occasionally perhaps on as little as one or two verses at a time. But in taking that approach, we always face the danger of tunnel vision, don't we? Or as they sometimes say, missing the forest because of the trees. So I want to prepare you to avoid that possibility by preaching this morning about the kingdom of heaven as the unifying idea of this sermon, and this evening about the authority of Jesus as the underlying assumption of this sermon. Okay? Now, I said earlier that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is the closest thing to a manifesto he ever delivered. A concise statement of the ideals, goals, priorities, and expectations of his mission. If that is a legitimate analogy, and I believe it is, then we should probably go just a bit further and say that the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7 specifically constitute a manifesto of the kingdom. Now, that's why I read the verses to you earlier that I read. And if you still have your Bibles open, I want you to notice a few of these things. Notice how in Matthew 4:17, following his baptism and temptations in the wilderness, Jesus began to preach in Galilee, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven, then, which I believe is a respectful synonym for the kingdom of God, would prove to be the unifying theme of all Jesus' preaching, teaching, ministry, and training of the 12. This initial sermon then could well be described as his kingdom manifesto. Well, in the very next paragraph of Matthew 4, we see the same emphasis, don't we? Jesus has now called his first disciples, what we might call his kingdom apprentices. He's teaching, he's preaching, healing, he's exorcising demons. But notice what verse 23 says about his primary subject matter. Did you notice it? He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So the good news about God's kingdom was Jesus' constant preoccupation and reference point. Everything he did pointed to that, and everywhere he went, everything that he said somehow looked back at that theme. I even read a few verses into chapter 5 through the first declaration of the sermon itself. That is the first beatitude. Look at that again, if you would, in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is even using the kingdom as a kind of spiritual motivation or assurance behind his message. Of course, the Lord's kingdom focus doesn't end there. Glance down at chapter 5, verse 19, where Jesus is talking about the relationship between his ministry and the law. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, he says, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, just forget for the moment what that actually means. We'll get to that. I'm just trying to show you that Jesus is suggesting here that people can actually be in this kingdom that he's talking about. And once within it, they can either be lesser or greater depending on their actions. Then you'll notice in the next verse, 5:20, he qualifies entrance into that kingdom in a way that really would have shocked his first listeners. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he taught, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, we'll have more on that later, but at the very least, he's saying that not everybody's going to be in the kingdom, not even some who would seem to be the best qualified. Skip down to chapter 6 now, to that model prayer that Jesus gave his disciples in verses 9 through 13. Do you see it? The second petition he instructs them to pray is what? Your kingdom come. So the kingdom apparently is not only something that has already arrived in a special way with the coming of Jesus, but also something that is yet to come, something we ought always to pray for. How interesting. Of course, many of us know and have perhaps memorized Jesus' antidote to anxiety in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the kingdom is at hand. You should pray for it to come, and yet you must, according to Jesus' manifesto, also seek it diligently. Are you beginning to see how important the kingdom was and is to our Lord and Master? Everything that he said comes back to it. I think one more example will suffice for now. Chapter 7, verse 21. We find here another entrance requirement. This one stated negatively and, I must say, rather frighteningly. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's just the sampling of the teachings about the kingdom that Jesus visited when he was on earth. And all of these cluster in this manifesto we call the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you just love homework and extra assignments, and I know there's a few of you odd people like that out there, go back to the Sermon on the Mount sometime this week, which mentions the kingdom so often, and underscore every time you read some statement about your Father in heaven. Now, I'm not going to do that today. You can do that fairly easily, but by my count, there's over a dozen such things. You say, well, what does that have to do with the kingdom? Well, it's as if Jesus never wants us to forget that the King of all creation himself, our Heavenly Father, is seated on his throne, powerfully ruling over everything as he always has, as the loving and generous God of everything good his people could ever want or need. By his grace, however, God has brought this eternal kingdom down to earth, as it were, in the person of his Son. In fact, he has flung the doors open to all who would have faith in Jesus and make his will the ultimate priority in his life. Entry by faith into that kingdom brings marvelous benefits right now, of course, as well as some stringent demands, but it also promises rich rewards later when the kingdom comes in its fullness. Now, that's just kind of an introduction to show you how important the kingdom was to everything that Jesus said and did and was. So now that we've seen from our flyover of the Sermon on the Mount that it is unified and focused on that kingdom of heaven, let's ask and answer a few questions that I'm going to guarantee have the power to revolutionize your life. Now, when you hear that, you immediately think, well, he's resorting to ministerial exaggeration again. Answer the following questions, though, biblically, and I challenge you to see if it doesn't open the door for the preacher of this message to change you in ways that you never thought possible. I'm not exaggerating at all. This is the kind of calling that Jesus issued to those who heard him. It was quite surprising. As we'll see, there were a lot of things that the people didn't immediately accept at all, and even his own disciples found difficult to bear. And yet, it was his promise, and it was his desire to change the people who heard him by giving their lives to something that had the power to change them. So I'm talking to you, mom, dad, senior adult, young person, child, every Christian here. You can be married, you can be single, it doesn't matter. Jesus invited people to come into the kingdom, to accept his kingship, and to live their lives accordingly. And this is the first installment, we might say, of what he wanted us as disciples to be and to do. So, here are the questions I'm going to challenge you to ask, and they're not difficult, but they're ones that must have a personal element to them if you are to be so transformed. First of all, what is the kingdom of heaven? That's the most basic question, isn't it? We've seen it's everywhere in Jesus' teaching, but what is it really? Well, according to Scripture, it's not so much a spatial realm with clearly recognized borders, like we might describe the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. It is rather God's spiritual reign or rule. Now, it is clearly associated with God's will. You may have noticed that in a couple of the verses that I quoted earlier. One Bible scholar even defined the kingdom of God as the range of God's effective will. That is to say, the kingdom of God exists wherever God's will is done God's way, according to God's means and timing. Now, when I describe it that way, you may be thinking, wait a minute, doesn't God rule over everything and everyone at all times? Even over those who don't obey his will? Even over the forces that seem to be acting contrary to his desires? And the answer is, of course he does. That's what we mean when we talk about the sovereignty of God. He is sovereign over every part of this universe and everyone within it. But the kingdom of God seems to refer more narrowly to people and forces who recognize and submit to his sovereignty. That's why it can rightly be described as already present and yet not yet completely here. You see it? God's kingdom comes increasingly as his will is increasingly accepted and done. And here's the best news of all. Since God is not a despot, since he's not a cruel tyrant, we can also say that citizens of his kingdom find themselves living under the benevolent, gracious rule of heaven's all-glorious king. You see, when we emphasize the will of God, some people say, well, God's just a tyrant like any other religious leader or any other deity that we hear about. No, the Bible describes him uniformly as a God not only of great power, as we've seen this morning in our worship, but also a God of grace. Let me explain a little bit further by adding this. While the kingdom of God cannot be confined to any single place or time for that matter, it does consist historically of specific people, namely kingdom citizens. dwelling in God's presence under his lordship. Now, as you see this throughout the Bible, the precise language of kingdom or kingship may not always be present, especially in the Old Testament. But the basic idea has always been there. The kingdom, where God's will is recognized and done, consists of his people living in his appointed place under his gracious rule and blessing. Now, you can see that from the very beginning. So Adam and Eve in the garden first set the pattern of the kingdom, didn't they? And after the fall, they received the promise of a future restored kingdom. Originally, God said, I want you to have dominion over the whole earth. Fill it, subdue it, let my glory be seen everywhere. But, of course, sin interrupted that, didn't it? And so, therefore, God said, I'm going to send the seed of a woman who's going to crush the head of the tempter, and he's going to completely bring in my kingdom at the proper time. As early as that, we see elements of this pattern of the kingdom. Abraham and his descendants sojourning in Cana, and then later Moses and the covenant people in the promised land displayed a partial embodiment of that kingdom. Now, it wasn't absolutely complete, was it? But there they were, God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing. At least partially, we see the kingdom there in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, even during the exile, but especially when they returned to the land, they began to set the stage for the inauguration of God's new kingdom on earth. Now, they had a little bit of the old kingdom idea there, right? But there was something else coming, and they knew it. Of course, Jesus, as we've seen, heralded the inbreaking of that kingdom in himself, which he said would continue to grow, often secretly, until he brings it in fullness at his second coming. So we see the kingdom everywhere throughout the Bible. In New Testament terms, people can truly enter the kingdom of God through repentance from sin and faith in Christ alone for salvation. They can continue to live and grow daily in submission to God's gracious rule throughout their lives. And then they can look forward with increasing hope to the future consummation. See, at that consummation, what was at first only foretastes of kingdom life will become reality. They will become in fullness what God has promised they would be. That's the time when all kingdoms of this world, as Revelation says, will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, final answer to that first question, what is the kingdom? If you know Jesus Christ by faith, the kingdom of heaven is what and where you're living right now, in addition to what you're going to enjoy for all eternity. You see, it's too often that we think of the heaven that is something way off out there somewhere that we're waiting to die in order to experience. That's not it. The kingdom is not some fairy tale country that you visit once or twice a week when you come to church, or that you drop in on when you get on your knees in prayer. Yes, you do have a kind of dual citizenship as a believer here on earth. That is, you're a citizen of the kingdom of the world, but you're also a citizen of God's kingdom now. And that's part of the challenge. But you are in the kingdom right now every bit as much as you are in Nuala or McLeod or Hera, as much as you are in your family, in your job, in your present set of circumstances, and so on. So what God calls you to do is to recognize and pray for and seek and promote his kingdom, not in some other life or in some future days, but right now, because that's where you are. If Jesus is king and you are his follower, you're part of the kingdom. You're part of God's people in God's place under his gracious rule and blessing. And that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what's happening around you. There's no greater privilege than that and no greater joy, provided that you acknowledge it. Now, that brings us to a second and very practical question. Where does this kingdom of heaven intersect with my life? Well, based on what I've just said, you should already know the short answer to that question, which is everywhere. There is not a point anywhere in your life at which the kingdom of God doesn't intersect with and impact it. That's because through faith in the gospel, as the scripture says, you've already been decisively rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. So you're already part of it. You've already been changed. You've already been placed in kingdom citizenship status, right? If you know Jesus as Savior. Now, I want you to think about this comparison. What if we lived under a literal political monarchy? What portion of our life would the king control? Well, if it were an absolute monarchy, he'd control it all, right? The responsibilities and benefits of our citizenship, the laws we were expected to obey, the honor and service we were to offer, the way we were to treat fellow citizens, the responses we were to make to royal authority, and so on. Every part of our life under an absolute monarchy would be controlled by the king. Well, I want you to pick up your Bible and look through the Sermon on the Mount briefly with me. Let me give you kind of a one-minute outline, and you don't need to write this down. I just want you to notice it. According to Jesus' manifesto, the kingdom intersects your life at the point of your identity and character, chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, what we generally call the Beatitudes. Your influence in the world, verses 13 through 16. Your salt and light. Your morality and ethics, verses 17 through 48. You've heard it said this, I tell you this. Your spiritual devotion, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. This is how you're to pray. This is how you're to fast. This is how you're to give alms. This is how you're to worship. Your priorities and values are affected, especially as related to material things, verses 19 through 34 of chapter 6. Your relationships with others, chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. And that's the section that begins, judge not, lest you be judged. And finally, your commitment to the Lordship of Jesus, chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. Now that's probably under a minute, but there's a summary of where the kingdom of God impacts or intersects with your life. And do you see it? There's not a single significant thing that's not touched upon here. I challenge you to find some area of your life that remains untouched in this succinct manifesto of the kingdom. This is Jesus' foundational guide to living under the gracious rule of God. So in whatever realm of life you need greater understanding, or greater strength, or greater faith, or greater instruction, you can start here if you'll listen to the voice of the King. I'm not saying that you'll find everything you need here. Jesus didn't expect that, but he said, if you're coming to be my disciple, if you want to know what it means that the kingdom of God is broken into this world in my presence, then here's what you need to know. This is where you start, and you start not by saying, well, I'll give you this part of my life now, this part of my life when I get older, this part of my life right before I die. No, he says, you give it all to me now, and I'll show you what I can do to transform it. But I suppose the most important question to ask and answer is not what the kingdom is, though certainly we need to know that. It's not where the kingdom counts in the life of a Christian, since it encompasses all of our lives. It's rather, who am I in this kingdom of the heavens? Most important question you can ask today, who am I in the kingdom? That is, what is your current status? First and most critical of all, of course, you need to ask yourself very honestly today, am I truly a kingdom citizen? That's easier to answer than you might think, because either you are or you aren't. There's not any kind of partial citizenship. You can't be a resident alien, anything like that. You are either a citizen of the kingdom of God or you are not. You've either met the entrance requirements or you haven't. And listen, I want to be sure you understand this. Don't imagine for a moment that because Jesus said only those whose righteousness exceeds that of the highest moral standards imaginable, or who do the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom of God, don't think that that means your membership depends on your own good works. It doesn't. Because you see, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees comes only through faith in Jesus. It's a gift, in other words. It's not a personal achievement. Doing the will of the Heavenly Father, according to Jesus on another occasion, means to believe in the one that He sent. That's how you do the works that God requires. You believe in Christ. You trust Him and receive His righteousness as your own. Or as Jesus would later tell Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I wonder if the Spirit has drawn you in gospel grace to trust in Christ the King. And have you responded in repentance and faith? That's how you know that you're a kingdom citizen. Second, ask yourself this. Am I a good citizen? Am I a submissive citizen of the kingdom of God? Or am I a rebellious one? Am I kind of a passive citizen? Am I an absentee citizen most of the time? Am I a distracted citizen of the King? And then third, you might ask yourself something related to what we read earlier. Is my ambition to be least or greatest in the kingdom? Now, you got to be careful about that one because that's a little bit tricky, kind of a tricky question in some ways. You remember when James and John wished to sit at Jesus' right and left hand in his final kingdom? His mother even kind of acted as their agent, you know, in trying to secure those positions. Well, Jesus rebuked them and he said, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Jesus was saying, listen, this isn't like the citizenship in the world. You don't try to climb over others to get to the place of supremacy. No, you've got to serve like a slave because the kingdom of God essentially takes the world's ideas and sets them on their head. But once you recognize that, did you know that it's not wrong for you to aspire to be great in God's kingdom? At least the way that Jesus said you could be great? And that is by humbly serving God and other people. So it's good to want to be great in that sense, in the way that Jesus defined it. According to this sermon, being great in God's kingdom involves being utterly faithful without calling attention to yourself. It means being God-centered and other-centered rather than self-obsessed. It means valuing who you are in Christ above who you are in the opinion of the world. It means being more concerned about the condition of your heart than the outward piety of your actions. It involves investing your time, your gifts, your money, your work, your family in eternal pursuits, not temporal ones. And the list could go on. So I pray that we would aspire to be great people in God's kingdom, as the Lord defines greatness. Born again through the Spirit, of course, righteous by faith in Jesus, intent on doing God's will for His glory and for the good of others. I want you to listen to how Dr. Sinclair Ferguson aptly summarizes some of the things I've been trying to communicate this morning. And I recognize that this is only introductory, but this was very helpful to me. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, he says. Through faith in Him, we enter that kingdom. It belongs to us. But we live in the kingdom of this world, too, although we do not belong to it. We belong to a new order of things, a new age altogether, a new humanity in Christ. But this new life has to be lived out within the context of the old. The new lifestyle of the kingdom, this life described in the Sermon on the Mount, is to be expressed in a context which is opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is why the battle in which the Christian finds himself is far fiercer than anything he ever knew before he became a Christian. And then Dr. Ferguson issues the following caution. How mistaken we are when we think that by becoming Christians, or I might add, by rededicating ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, everything becomes simpler, easier, and less demanding. How could that be? When we have entered a kingdom that is alien to the world in which we live and the life we used to have. If our King was tested, tempted, opposed, ridiculed, rejected, and eventually crucified, should it take us by surprise that belonging to his kingdom involves us in a heroic struggle? This is not a sermon, he concludes, about an ideal life in an ideal world, but about kingdom life in a fallen world. And I wonder how many of us today, with the Lord's help, are ready to meet that challenge. Are you ready and willing to listen to and heed Jesus' kingdom manifesto? Let's pray together. Lord, I realize from my own past and from the testimony of so many others that we are very likely to jump onto the spiritual bandwagon of a challenge like this and say, yes, Lord, we're ready. We want to be your full-fledged disciples. We want to be the kind of kingdom citizens that will make a difference in this world. And yet when we make that eager commitment, we often underestimate our own resolve and the tremendous challenges that we're going to face as we seek to live out the Sermon on the Mount and all of your teachings. And so I pray that you would give us wisdom, first of all, to count the cost, to know what you demand of us, to realize a little bit more about what it's going to mean if we're to take this calling of you upon our lives seriously. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to equip our church family to know what it will cost if we want to be known as those who shine the light of the kingdom in a meaningful way across this world. And Lord, we don't just want to be known as people who, know the Bible, believe the Bible, love each other. We want to be known as people who turn the world upside down. And not on our own merit, not by our own Spirit's power, but rather on yours. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grant us first the ability to understand that this is not a suggestion. This is, in many ways, a demand from you, our King. But at the same time, it's also an invitation that is gracious because you have promised not only to grant us the mercy to enter into your kingdom, but also the power to live it out as we continue to trust you. Lord, I want you to change my life in the upcoming weeks by what we find here, by what I preach myself. I want to be changed. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would desire that this church be changed, that our families be transformed, eventually that our nation and our world will have a spiritual awakening because we are returning to truly living out the Christian life. Father, we are not impressed with the things that this world is impressed with. We know that those aren't important to you. Lord, we want to be great in the sense that you have defined greatness. We want to get on our knees before you humbly, and then we want to bow down and wash the feet of others and serve them, no matter how much it costs us. So, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, give us the wisdom and the power, the insight we need to live by this manifesto, this testimony, and respond to your calling in a way that pleases you. I pray you'd even start today, Lord. You'd bring new people into your kingdom as citizens. You will help us to be submissive citizens, not forgetful hearers of your word, but doers of it. And then would you help us, Lord, to teach and to train the next generation to serve you as you've called us to. In your precious and saving name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a hymn.